Good morning. My name is Brown Peterson. I'm the Director of Student Ministry at Trinity Presbyterian Church. I was with you all a couple weeks ago, and I am very honored to be back. I talked to Dave this week, and he just said, as he's trying to build a longing in you all for him to return, he wanted me to preach again. And so thought it was a nice compliment from him. But it's great to be with you all. If you're new or visiting, you've been in a series called By Faith. And this series is a series in Hebrews 11. Now, what's happening in Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith, because you have a bunch of Christians who are once Jewish. They were following those traditions. They become Christians. But under persecution and difficult times, they're starting to think maybe it's a better decision to go back to our old ways. Maybe if we stop following Jesus, we don't claim him anymore, we go back to our traditions, life will get easier. And you can understand, because life was difficult for them. And so what Hebrews 11 is trying to do is get their attention to look back into their tradition, to see the faith of the men and women who came before them, so that they can live encouraged, that they don't quit following Jesus, but they keep their zeal, they keep pressing forward, they hang on to what they cherish. And so each week in this series, we'll be looking at a little bit in Hebrews 11 and then going to the Old Testament to see the context in which Hebrews is referring to. And so this week, we have Abraham. Abraham is one of the most important characters in all of the Bible, Old and New Testament. I did a quick little word search of just his name, and in all of the Bible, he is referenced or alluded to 475 times. And in the New Testament alone, 111 times. Abraham is a big deal. You and I might know the children's song, Father Abraham. And so for us as Christians, we need to know, who was Abraham? Why is his faith worth emulating, learning about? And why should we study it? And you'll hear me keep referring to him as Father Abraham, because the New Testament makes this argument that it is not those of the ethnic descent of Abraham that are his children, but it is those of faith. And Galatians 3 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And scripture, foreseeing God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so this is our father that we look to. Now, before we read our text this morning, just a little background information on Abraham. Abraham was from a place called Ur, in Ur of Chaldees. This would be in modern-day Iraq. And before God revealed himself to Abraham, it's important to understand, this was a polytheistic society, which means they worship many gods. We don't even know if he was aware of the God of Adam and Eve, if you've heard of the creation story. We don't really know the background information of Abraham, but we know that that society wouldn't have been worshiping God. And so God in his wisdom, God in his uniqueness, was like, who should be the father of my faith? Oh, this polytheistic worshiping guy way over here. And that's what he chose to do. And so we're going to be looking at Abraham's story today. So if you'll follow along with me, we're going to read Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, and then 13 through 16, and then we will jump to Genesis 12 and read the first 9 verses there. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. If you'll jump down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now we'll look at Abraham in context in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, so Abram will be Abraham, to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. For there he moved to the hill country of the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord, called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So this morning, as we outline these two texts, it's really a great picture of the Christian life. And so our 3 points this morning is: one, by faith we go; two, by faith we live; and three, by faith we hope. So the first point, by faith we go. A question for you is, who do you follow? Whose call do you respond to? Who gets your devotion? Who gets your attention? Who gets your allegiance? If you were on a sports team growing up, when the coach was yelling at you to go do this or to practice this, did you think to yourself, "I'll think about it, maybe, coach"? Or to get his approval, to get better at whatever you're doing, to get more playing time, were you like, "I will do whatever you say"? Or maybe to a boss, do you genuinely love the bosses you've had or the boss you currently have, and so you seek just to do a great job for them? Or maybe you have a boss, but your goal is to move up in the company, to get a promotion, for them to be pleased with you, and so therefore you work hard for your boss. Maybe you're devoted to comfort and ease, and you have this ideal of what happiness is, and therefore all decisions are made to fit your life into that box. My wife, I love my wife, and therefore she gets my devotion and attention. And one way that I sometimes, with a joyful attitude, do that is she's a fan of Facebook Market. Any fans of Facebook Market in here? It's this world where you get stuff for really cheap, and so she will ask me to drive 40 minutes away to get the $10 lamp that perfectly fits the aesthetic of the home in which we're trying to have, and so I will do that. What gets your devotion? Who or what do you follow? In Hebrews 8, 11, verse 8, and in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we see God calling Abraham. So if you'll go back with me in Hebrews, it says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive as an inheritance." And then in Genesis 12, if I can keep my place, there we go. What does God ask him to do? Lord appears to Abram. Remember, he is a polytheistic worshiping person. He wouldn't have an idea of there's a one God. So God appears to him, "Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land I will show you." What is God asking? This is a huge ask from God. Go from the country you're most comfortable in. Go from the people you've grown up around and leave your family. All right, God, where am I going? I'll show you. What an ask. What a big ask. And so now Abraham, obviously we weren't there. We weren't there to see what this revelation looked like. But now he has to think, what is the best, wisest decision for me? Do I stay with what's comfortable? Do I live with the people I've always lived with? Or from whatever this revelation from God is like, is that worth now my devotion? Should I follow this God who has made himself known to me and go wherever he has called me to? And so that's what Abraham is thinking through. And then in verses 2 through 3 in Genesis, God gives a promise. We call this the Abrahamic covenant. And so this covenant, these promises, lay the groundwork for much of the Bible. And much of what we see that Jesus accomplishes on our behalf is found and rooted starting in Genesis 12. And so in verse 2, God says he'll make Abraham a great nation, that he will bless them. He will make Abraham's name great, that God will always be there to be a blessing, and that God will always will be there to defend him against those who are against him and support him, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the promise that Abraham gets from God. And so this brings a good question. What makes a promise meaningful? What makes a promise worth holding on to? At your next birthday, if I said, I have a $10 million check with your name on it, are you holding out for that? You getting excited? You think I'm a youth pastor at a church in Lakeland, Florida. I don't have that. You're not getting that. You shouldn't believe it. But if Jeff Bezos, the CEO of Amazon, was like, hey, I have $10 million for you, that's a few quarters for him. It's nothing. You should be excited. You should be banking on that. Why? He can back up that promise. And so who appears before God? The holy, good, righteous, one living God. It is he that meets Abraham. It is he that gives those promises. Abraham didn't win person of the year. Abraham didn't hit all the checkpoints that made him righteous enough for God to give him these promises. It was God's kindness and grace to go to Abraham to make himself known to this person that worshiped false gods and to say, follow me. Go out from what you know and follow me. This was the wisest decision that Abraham could make. And so Abraham going is outward evidence of an inward faith. Him leaving proves what he was going to put his faith into. And it was going to be this God he was now believing in. And I love in Hebrews 11 verse 8 that it says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham had no idea where he was going to go. I love that that detail's in there. One commentator on that verse named William Barclay said, most of us live a cautious life on the principle of safety first. But to live the Christian life, there is necessarily a certain reckless willingness to adventure. If faith can see every step of the way, it is not really faith. It is sometimes necessary for the Christian to take the way to which the voice of God is calling him without knowing what the consequences will be like. Abraham has to go out not knowing where he is going. This is what faith looks like for Abraham. And what I love about the story in the Bible of Christianity is God calls us to something he has already done. Why can we go and follow God wherever he calls us to, live how he has called us to? Because he first demonstrated that to us in Christ. Where was Jesus? In Philippians 2, it says, Paul writing, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. If you're new to the faith or trying to figure out what you believe, we truly believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. That he has never been born. He's always been God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he enters humanity to save sinners from themselves, to redeem a people for himself. How is he fully God and fully man? I have zero idea. Don't know how it works. One day this mic will sit right here. I'm so sorry. It's my big head, I think. But we don't know how that works. But Jesus leaves heaven. He's the richest person in the world. All things belong to him. Everything's under his foot. And he leaves it to put on skin, to enter a frail, broken world, to redeem a people. And so now, since he left, and he's calling us to now go as well, that can be trusted. That is someone you can follow and bank on. And just a real quick example that I love, a few chapters later in Genesis 15, how does God secure the promises that he gives Abraham in verses 2 through 3 in chapter 12? He says, I promise to give you a land, a people, and God says he will always be with them. He'll have his presence. And in Genesis 15, we see this really amazing picture. It's called a covenant ceremony. And so what would happen in the ancient world is kings would meet. And so a greater king and a lesser king. And the greater king would say, hey, I'll protect you. I'll give you what you need when you're lacking. But I need this much of a tax. And the smaller king would be like, all right, I'll pay you this much so that you will protect us when we go to war and all these things. And so there was an agreement. And what they would do is they would sacrifice animals. They'd walk through it, signifying if anyone breaks this promise, you will be like the animal. And what happens in Genesis 15 is, they have these standards. God has all these promises. You're going to follow me, Abraham. They kill animals, and then God puts Abraham asleep. And what does it say? It says a smoke and a fire pass through the animals. Now, if you remember in Egypt, what led Israelites out of Egypt? Smoke by day and a fire by night. It was God passing through these sacrificed animals, signifying God is saying, I will die if you do not see these promises fulfilled. Now, it's ironic because one is God cannot die. But at the same time, that is exactly how he fulfills those promises through Jesus ultimately. God does die in the person of Jesus. And he defeats death and he raises himself from the dead. But now we have those promises secured because of what Jesus has done. It is someone you can bank on. So we are called to follow Jesus. And what I love about Jesus too is as he's calling people to follow him, to be his disciples, he does not bully them. He does not manipulate them so they'll submit. What does he do? He tells them to count the cost. Jesus is saying, following me, being devoted to me, is cost you something. In Luke 14, he gives two great examples. If someone's going to build something, they're going to make sure they have enough resources to finish the job. Or if you're going to war, you're going to make sure your army is big enough to go against your enemy of who you're going against. And Jesus finishes that in verse 33 of Luke 14 saying, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus deserves, his love deserves and demands all of who we are. There's no turning back. There's no Abraham going back to Ur. It is following God. You might have heard this story before, but there was a Spanish conquistador named Hernan Cortez, and there's a legend about when he and his people sailed to the Yucatan Peninsula in Mexico to conquer the Aztec people there. And so what happens is they get on land, all the people get off the ships, all the food, everything they need's on land. And Cortez says, burn the ships. So the legend is he burned all the ships. Why would Cortez do that? There's no turning back. They are there to die or to be successful in their conquest. And they did horrible, evil things. But the meaning of that, it is great. Are we all in? Do we go like Abraham, or are we reserved? Jesus has some of my life. And so going will look different for all of us. Some of you might be called to a literal geographical change. You know where God is calling you, so you go. For others of us, we have to evaluate and compare how we live. Who is that person that's always on our heart that we are neglecting to go and be kind to? Do we make decisions that is for our safety, our comfort, building up our little empires, or are we generous? Are we open-handed? Are we humble? Are we seeking to help others? We can go, and whatever that means for your own life, because Jesus went first. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we're going to be like Abraham, and we're going to go, how ought we live? Point number two, by faith we live. If you look back at Hebrews 11 at verse 9, it says this. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then down in verse 13, real quick, it says, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. God promises to Abraham a land, a people, and then in Genesis 12, 4 through 9, Abraham follows and he goes to all these different locations. He's going to Canaan, which is the future promised land of his people. But how is he there? He's in a tent. What does that mean? That's not his land. He doesn't own it. He doesn't rule it. It's not his home. He's just seeing it. He's just visiting. And in those verses, it says there's seven different locations and cities that he brings his tent to. God has called Abraham to be an exile in a foreign land. He took him from his home that he knew to be an exile, to be a foreigner. And remember, he didn't know where he was going. He could only listen to the voice of God. This is similar to like if a pilot flying in the sky. They're flying, you know, they're way more skilled than what I'm about to describe. But they're flying, there's clouds, they have a direction where they're going. But how do they know where if other airplanes are out there or what's going on? There's an air traffic control center telling them directions, telling them what they need to avoid, telling them where they need to go. There's an outside source to help them. And that is what Abram had to follow. He had to follow God because he was an exile in a foreign land to a place he didn't know where he was going. And so this is the same call on our life. Something we have to believe and understand is this world is not our home. America is not your home. It doesn't mean we don't love it. It doesn't mean we're not devout to it. It doesn't mean we don't work to make it good and to be helpful. But if you're putting all your eggs in this basket, you will be disappointed. You are an exile here. You are a foreigner. And we're exiles in the sense of Christianity is no longer the norm. It no longer has influence in all these different ways. One author named Carl Truman, he said, we're exiles in the sense of cultural irrelevance. It's just silly to believe what we do, to believe what we believe. And so therefore, it's just pushed to the side. And I think in a weird way, this is great news. We know what we're about and we know who's against us. And we don't win them with war and violence and trying to belittle them. We win people with love. We win people with generosity. Who am I going after? Oh, it's those against me. Great. You will not diminish my love for you. That it is good news because we are citizens of heaven, as Philippians 3 says. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness to his marvelous light. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. And he goes on, they are called to live differently because they are not from there. There was a great theologian in the second century named Clement of Alexandria. He just said it like this, we have no fatherland on earth. And do you believe that? Do you think of yourself as a citizen of heaven first and primary? You and I tend to make decisions on where our loyalties lie. Where is your loyalty mostly given? And how would we know? What is the evidence of your loyalty? Growing up, you can think quickly about college teams. You know people's loyalties based on the colors they wore. I remember being so jealous of people in elementary and middle school who had braces because I didn't have braces. And I was so jealous of people with braces. I know those with braces are like, you didn't miss out on much. But I was, because they could smile and team allegiance was right there. I was so jealous. I wanted to do that. You know, I would have friends who are Florida Gator fans. They wouldn't buy garnet and gold. They didn't want to wear that, right? And so we make decisions on where our loyalty is. Do you think of yourself as a citizen of heaven? Do you think of yourself as someone who is rebellious to God, who hated the things of God, but in his kindness brought you into his fold? Do you think of him as you are an adopted son or daughter because of his love for you that is proven in Jesus, what he's accomplished on the cross on your behalf, and now you have the Holy Spirit, and that is your primary loyalty? Or is Jesus kind of a nice get out of hell free card? He doesn't really touch most areas of your life, but he's kind of nice to have close to the side. How do you think of yourself as that? And with this example, I don't mean to be harsh. I don't mean to speak past anything in particular because there's wisdom and discernment, but one thing that I realized one thing I saw in Christians this past political season was it's some Christians, you thought of yourself more as a citizen here rather than of heaven. It's not saying we don't do good or try to do things to help America be great. I hear you. But we boiled people down to their political party. And so since I love something and I want to protect it, you are now against it. And so I can't pray for you, can't love you, can't be kind to you. And so I'm harsh because you're going after something that I hold so close. Is that the attitude of a citizen of heaven? Is that the demeanor of someone who is an exile here? These are questions we have to ask ourselves. And so do you live building up your kingdom and empire? Or do you live generously? Do you use people so they will help you be great? Or do you die to yourself and help others be great? Do what you need to for them. Are you a joyful exile? Are you seeking to extend the gospel to help the poor, defend the weak? Or are you the big deal? Is all of life interpreted through your feelings and emotions and what's best for you and not for others? How do you live as an exile? Where is your loyalty? Abraham lived a life of faith, by going where God called him and living in a place that was not his land. And so this leads us to our last point. By faith, we hope. What is the attitude? What is the backbone to Abraham? God calls him away from what's comfortable, what he knew. He calls him to follow and to live as an exile in a place that he didn't, that country wasn't his. And he's called now. What is the backbone to, for that calling? And it's to be a person of hope. So if you look back with me in Hebrews 11, verse 10, and then 13 through 16, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who thus speak make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been seeking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one." Abraham never inherited that promised land. Think about that. Most of his people never inherited that promised land. And it says that he was looking for another city. He was looking for a heavenly city. And so what we see, what we think that Abraham understood is he wasn't obedient to God for the promises necessarily. He was obedient to God because he was attaching himself to God. And he knew that those promises would one day come. And like we said in the first point, Jesus ultimately fulfills this. What does Jesus do on the cross? On the cross, he takes our sin. He takes the evil that is in me and punishes it forever. What does he give me? He gives me his perfection. He gives me his righteousness. And so now I am forgiven. I'm a justified child. I am always his child. Forever and ever. Jesus secures a future kingdom. He says that he came to bring a new kingdom, a new heaven, a new earth. And it is secured and will be full of God's people one day. And he has secured the presence of God forever. He is always our Father. Everything promised to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. The question is then, how should you and I now live, knowing we probably won't see this work to completion? C.S. Lewis, you have heard probably the famous quote, "If I see a desire myself for another, nothing satisfying me on earth, I was made for another world." Or there's a context to that quote that I think would be really helpful this morning. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that what they do want and want acutely is something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Remember, Hebrews is a persecuted people. They're hurting. Life is hard. The author of Hebrews wants to encourage them to press on, to hold on. And that call is for us as well, as we are citizens of heaven. And I think when we realize that we are citizens of heaven primarily, we're exiles in this world now, it leads to freedom. What does Jesus say? To fear the one who can kill the body? No. You fear the one who can kill the body and the soul. But in Jesus, I have a people, I have a place, I'm with him forever. That cannot be taken from me. And so as Christians become the cultural minority, as life gets more hard, we can still have zeal and joy because of the mission and the kingdom we get to help bring down with our Savior. As we go through life, so many things are gifts to us to make us realize we are exiles, so we don't hold our hope here. Our lives are plagued with sickness, with death, with hardships, with wars. And those things, as terrible as they are gifts, because they remind you this world's not your own. And the best things in your life, your joy, or your jobs, your memories, your vacations, your family, your friends, those things are just glimpses, small pictures of what life will be like in that true country, as C.S. Lewis alluded to. And so you and I have a secured hope in a world, in a city that's not here. And what does it do? I can now love boldly. I can now live generously. I can now not think of myself as the big deal, but want others to be great, want to serve others. In our youth group, we're going through Colossians. And a few weeks ago, we read in Colossians 1 that Paul's praying for the people at Colossae. He's just praising them. You're doing great. You're loving people. You're doing all these good things. And he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, why they can live so great, why they can love so great is because of their hope that's in heaven. And I was just thinking about that. If I was up here and I was going to, or I don't know why I'd be up here, but if I was going to take the SAT, right? Which was a terrible test for me. But taking the SAT, I'm next to my friend. They are going to take the SAT with me. But I didn't know this, but they already got a perfect score in the SAT. Well done, friend. Okay, so they're going to take it again because they want a little brain exercise or something. And I tell them, I forgot my calculator. What does it cost my friend to give me the calculator for the test? Nothing. They have a perfect score in the bag. And so with that same silly idea, we don't have to hoard. We don't have to close fist grip everything we can. We don't have to make ourselves the main idea. We can live generously. We can help others. We can love boldly because of something that is secured for us. And as we close, look with me at the end of verse 16. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is proud of you. God loves you. He delights in you as a father. He loves watching you grow. He loves watching you stumble. He loves watching you figure out faith because he has prepared a place for you. And so we can live like an exile with a smile on our face because of where we will be one day. If you haven't learned by now, I am a nerd. And so I'm going to always give you one nerd example. But if you remember in Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, they're in Gondor, which is like this main city, and the most evil, vicious people are just pressing in. It's getting rough. It's looking dark. They don't think they're going to win. You have Gandalf, who's the wizard, the wise one, and he's with a little hobbit, Pippin, and they're just scared. They're like hiding somewhere, or Pippin is terrified because he thinks he's about to die from the worst enemy on his at his door. And Gandalf says, "End? No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtain of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass. Then you see it." Pippin says, "What, Gandalf? Sees what?" Gandalf says, "White shores and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise." This is not our home. And so therefore we can live, we can pray, we can be generous, hopeful people. Because of that. And so my question as we close is, will we continue to live safe, calculated lives, avoiding certain types of people, hoarding our resources for ourselves, or are we going to be free, bold, go to the people God has called us to, live in the places God has called us to live, and live with a hope secured in a city that we will be in one day? Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for that hope that you would give such a promise, such an inheritance to people like us. Thank you for being in the business of loving sinners, of saving sinners, of making rebels your children. And so I just pray that we would not live fearful. We would not live closed fist, but we would be open-handed, generous. We'd be people defined by love and prayer and zeal. We just need your help in that work. We love you. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Will you pray to receive the benediction? Will you stand, not pray? There it is. It comes from Psalm 121. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Go in his peace.